Hello, folks, and welcome to this, another episode of Socratic Citizen. I'm Patrick Cunningham, and it is Monday, January 4th, the year of our Lord, 2020. You know, I can't watch any more political ads. I can't turn on the TV. I can't go on YouTube. I can't drive down the street without some putz, some schmo telling me about how I should vote for Raphael Warnock or John Ossoff or David Perdue or Kelly Loeffler. I am so sick of these four people. If I see one more of these ads, I swear I'm not only am I not voting in this election, I'm never voting again. This is out of control. It really makes me wonder about our political system. Is it really this big a deal? The answer, of course, is yes. It is absolutely that big of a deal for reasons we're going to go into in this episode. We're going to talk a lot about what's going on in the world, as we always do, the fun and hilarious stuff. We're going to talk a little bit about the election, both of them, the presidential election, which somehow is still going on. In at least a big portion of the country seems to believe that. And then we have the election in Georgia, my homeland, where everyone has completely lost their minds with these political ads. This race is bigger and more in your face than the presidential race was. So let's take a look at all of that. So before we dive into the deep and troubling stuff that makes us all stroke our chins and think about our place in the universe and whether it's really, you know, worth it to keep fighting. Let's talk about the less important stuff. Most notably, Andrew Cuomo is at it again. Yes, New York City is in the grip of a supervillain. As the Daily Wire reports, this bill in New York says the governor could, quote, order the removal of people with contagious disease. Now, of course, I have to wonder, since I believe at least 10% of people who work at the CDC believe that racism is a public health crisis, does that mean that racism counts as a contagious disease? But anyway, let's find out what is actually going on here. So a bill introduced by a member of the New York State Assembly would amend the public health law, permitting the governor of the state to order the removal and or detention of a person deemed to be a, quote, suspected case, contact, or carrier of a contagious disease who would, quote, pose an imminent and significant threat to the public health. Well, so far, it sounds like, yes, if you are racist, you do pose a threat to public health, at least according to those who believe it to be a public health crisis. So far, Andrew Cuomo can suspend habeas corpus under this new bill for those who evince evidence of the contagious disease known as racism. The person in question would then be, quote, detained in a medical facility or other appropriate facility or premises designated by the governor. So this comes hot on the heels of good old Cuomo trying to ban the sale of Confederate flags. And of course, that begs the question, who in dire times such as these can help us? And only one man can help us, and that man is Batman. And as we see here, the New York Post tells us that a bat-wielding man has indeed injured multiple people in New York City during what they call a crazy crime spree. But I would encourage you to recall that if you watch any of the Batman movies, Batman is always described as a guy on a crazy crime spree. Unfortunately, however, the bat that this man was wielding was not a bat with wings and teeth and fur, but rather a good old baseball bat. And in fact, it's not even clear that that was what he was wielding. So a crazed man, the article says, left 10 people injured and a wild trail of destruction behind him during a Manhattan rampage Saturday night that involved subway assaults, street beatdowns, and two carjackings, according to cops and police sources. Suspect Brian Thompson, 43, of Atlantic City, New Jersey, was wielding, this is the good part, what his victims said was everything from a bat to a tree branch to wooden clubs, or all of the above at various times as he raged from Tribeca to Chelsea, for less than an hour, police and sources said. He attacked several people at a subway station, ran up to a man who was getting out of his car and attacked him when the man ran away, leaving his keys in the car. The man jumped in the car and drove the car down the street, smashed it into two other cars, stole another car, and eventually the cops got to him. So maybe this is not the Batman that we need. But, you know, frankly, looking at the way things have been going in this country lately, and especially looking at this GD Senate race, to wax a little obscene there, I think maybe that this is the Batman we deserve. To continue with the New York Post, this is actually a big deal, considering some of the stuff we've talked about here over the past couple of weeks. Nancy Pelosi has been reelected Speaker of the House. Now, the reason this is a big deal is because I was kind of following from a distance the story of the YouTube host and comedian, former Young Turks guy from the Aggressive Progressives, Jimmy Dore, was pushing the House Progressive Caucus to threaten to withhold their votes from Nancy Pelosi in this election for her as Speaker here in the House, unless she promised to bring Medicare for All to a floor vote, with the idea that then you would get a bunch of people on the record, and they would have to go on the record and say, I'm going to vote against giving people health care in the middle of a pandemic. That's from the horse's mouth. That is what Jimmy Dore himself says the plan is. And a lot of people, including some writers from Current Affairs magazine, the rather intellectual progressives at Current Affairs magazine, a couple of House people, but mostly like lower level progressives in the media world, that kind of progressive left media ecosystem, hopped on board with this idea. And although I'm not on board with Medicare for All myself, I did like watching it. It was just a little inspiring. Like, it made me wish that I supported Medicare for All so I could be part of it. But unfortunately, I don't think Medicare for All is a good idea, so I was not really a part of it. But I was curious to see whether anything would happen. And as this story shows, no, indeed, it did not. Because while, from what I've heard, it's not correct that if they do withhold their votes, if Nancy Pelosi stands her ground and refuses to bring Medicare for All to a vote, that the House Progressive Caucus refusing to vote for her does not result in Kevin McCarthy becoming Speaker of the House. It results in the vote starting over, and they just keep doing it over and over again until somebody gets an actual numerical majority in the House of Representatives. So Nancy Pelosi, the article says, won another term as Speaker of the House of Representatives on Sunday, eking out a close victory as the 117th Congress kicked off. The California Democrat, who is 80, though she looks like she's about 130, will hold the position for a consecutive two-year term and fourth overall, having previously been elected in 2007, 2009, and 2019. She emerged victorious. Look at this ratio. 2016 to 209 to the votes of Republican challenger Kevin McCarthy, also of California. Two votes were cast for other candidates and three lawmakers voted present. Pelosi was expected to come out on top, though by a narrow margin reflective of Republican gains in the House during the most recent election cycle, and a Democratic Party increasingly splintered among moderate and far left lines. Yes, as it turns out, Joe Biden, or at least the people around Joe Biden, the people who are really running the country, are not going to be giving the far left anything over the next 2 to 4 years. All of that stuff about if Joe Biden gets into office, then we're going to see the far left run rampant, turned out to be nonsense. Very useful for Republicans who wanted to win campaigns. I think that a lot of the rioting in places like Portland and Seattle did much to contribute to this Republican narrowing of the House majority. And I think that I mean, there's questions about the whole Trump thing. I mean, who knows what happened in that election? I've seen so many different analyses from so many different directions. Mostly people saying, look at this, look at that. I found evidence. Oh, my God, it's incontrovertible. It's definitely a stolen election. And then everybody in the establishment media or the Democratic media saying, well, this is nonsense. There's nothing to this. So there's never really an engagement with the evidence, a proper engagement with whatever evidence there might be. So you only ever get one side of the story, and the other side does not tell its own story. They simply say these allegations are baseless. But something else that I think contributed to the narrowing of the House majority and what is going to possibly be a Republican majority in the Senate, because again, Republicans only have to win one of these races in Georgia to hold a Senate majority. Democrats have to win both just to get a tie in the Senate. So I think that things like this also contribute to it. The Daily Caller reports that the prayer to open the 117th Congress ended with amen and a women. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. Amen and a women. The word, the men in amen does not refer to males. Amen means so be it or let it be so in Latin. It has nothing to do with men. But Democratic Missouri Representative Emmanuel Cleaver ended his prayer, the article says, to open up the 117th Congress on Sunday with the words, amen and a women. Video of the prayer's ending was posted to Twitter by Republican Pennsylvania Representative Guy Reschenthaler, who pointed out that the word amen is Latin for so be it. Exactly. It's not a gendered word, Reschenthaler wrote. Unfortunately, facts are irrelevant to progressives. I don't know about that so much. I think maybe some people are not really paying attention to what they're doing. I would be worried about this a little bit because this guy, this Emmanuel Cleaver here, is, as far as I can tell, an ordained Methodist minister. You'd think at some point in ordained minister school, they might have gone over what exactly amen means and why we say that. Like, what did he learn? Apparently what he learned was that being inclusive is extremely important. So Cleaver's prayer, this is leading into our next story, it comes after the Rules Committee proposed changes to House rules to, quote, honor all gender identities by modifying pronouns and words for familiar relations in favor of gender-neutral terms. Instead of saying father, we would now say parent. Instead of saying brother, we would now say sibling, so on and so forth. And Hakeem Jeffries invokes the framers of the Constitution, as the Daily Caller further reports, to defend these new gender-neutral language rules. So Hakeem Jeffries invoked the framers of the U.S. Constitution while defending a proposed change to House rules that would replace gendered language with gender-neutral terms. And I have to wonder the extent to which Representative Cleaver, in his ordained Methodist wisdom, wanted to kind of honor this idea by saying amen and a women. I'm not sure what you would say if you really wanted to get rid of gendered language altogether. I suppose we would say a people, which sounds kind of rude. I don't know. But the proposal, announced on Friday by the Committee on Rules, would honor all gender identities by replacing words like father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, husband, wife, and in-laws to gender-neutral terms like parent, child, sibling, spouse, or parent-in-law. I guess critics would say that this is not the message from the election, said Fox News Sunday guest anchor Bret Baier, referring to the proposed rule changes. Democrats lost a number of seats that they were thinking they were going to win. Traditionally, there would be critics that say Democrats are too focused on political correctness and that this is an example of that. How would you respond to that? And Jeffrey said, this is just an example of making sure that we are as inclusive as possible. And he says the House of Representatives really is supposed to be the House of Congress that is the closest to the people. It is supposed to be the populist House, where the Senate was supposed to be a little bit more stuffy and gentlemanlike, I suppose. Of course, that idea also came around in the days when Senate senators were appointed rather than elected. appointed by state governments. They were supposed to represent the interests of the establishment as opposed to the interests of the unwashed masses. So I was looking at this and I wanted to kind of investigate what Brett Baier says here, which is basically to say, look, most Americans are not on board with this kind of thing. Most Americans don't want to replace every gendered term in the world on behalf, I assume, of the transgender movement. And I suppose the feminist movement as well, though I don't know many feminists who have issues with the words sister or mother or wife. Maybe the word wife, but they express that differently, generally by not getting married. So I took a look around, and what I found is NBC News reports majority of Americans actually back LGBTQ protections, but support is sliding. So generally what it finds here, the report characterizes their support for LGBTQ non-discrimination protections, which would mean LGBTQ protections online in line with those that currently protect discrimination by race or protect against discrimination by race. So characterizes the support for non-discrimination protections among Americans as stable. It declined from 71% supporting in 2015 to 69% supporting in 2018 with a margin of error of 0.5%. So that means 1 to 3% decline over 3 years. And one pronounced decline was among Republicans. There was a 5 percentage point drop in support. In 2015, 61% of Republicans supported LGBTQ non-discrimination protections, while in 2018, that support fell to 56%. So it was lower overall and fell further than support among Democrats. And I think that that really feeds into the idea that we are seeing an increasingly polarized world. And I think also that the sort of thing that we saw here with the House of Representatives, I think that pushes Republicans away, because we have to keep in mind, by and large, Republicans are on board with things like gay marriage. They're fine with that. That issue is basically over with. You'll hear some evangelicals still talk about it, but really that fight is over. Like, gay people are perfectly integrated into American society. If they experience discrimination or anything like that, it is the exception rather than the rule, just like overt racial discrimination is the exception rather than the rule. Now, of course, being the exception rather than the rule means that when it does happen, it gets an outsized amount of attention. And so we tend to get the idea that it's more prevalent than it actually is. Indeed, if you were just to watch the news over this past summer, you would get the idea that the American police, local police forces, are just willy-nilly gunning down unarmed black men all over the country all day, every day, when a look at the actual numbers shows us that that is, by and large, the exception rather than the rule. Now, here's the thing, though, and I'm not sure if it's this article or the next one. I think it is the next one. Let's take a look here. 21% of Americans believe that being transgender is a mental illness. This is a poll from YouGov. So over a quarter of U.S. adults, however, would not be friends with a transgender individual. So, and then there's some stuff about the RuPaul's drag race. I'm not sure what that has to do with anything, but here's the actual study. If you're watching and not listening, if you are listening to the podcast version of this, then we'll explain what I'm looking at here. This is a chart from YouGov, and it says transgender triggers. To what extent do you believe that being transgender is or is not either a choice and or a mental illness? And so 39% said they believe that transgender ism is a choice, whereas 33% said it is not a choice. 21% believe it's a mental illness, whereas 46% believe it is not a mental illness. Which begs me to ask the question, of course, 21 plus 46 is 67%. What does the other third of America think? I suppose they would have answered, I don't know whether it's a mental illness or not. And then, of course, 33 and 39 gives us something like, I think, 72% meaning that there is another 28% who said they don't know. So 21% of Americans think that identifying as transgender is a form of mental illness, and 39% believe that it is a choice. So even though 40% of U.S. adults personally know someone, I don't know about this. I feel like this might be phrased wrong. I don't know that 40% of adults know someone who is transgender. Perhaps they know of someone, but how many people are like regularly hanging out with a transgender person? I would suppose the number would be a little bit lower. But because, and both as a result and feeding into that result, is this number here, 27% are not open to being friends with anyone who identifies as a transgender man or woman. And then this is the final number that I want to look at here. Significantly fewer people would consider dating, either casually or seriously, a trans man, woman, or non-binary individual. 17%, 16%, and 18%, respectively. Respondents were even less likely to be open to the idea of engaging in a sexual act of any kind with a trans man or non-binary person, and even fewer would consider intimacy with a transgender woman, 13%. So you have the majority of Americans believe in discrimination protections, by and large, for people who embrace either alternative sexual orientations or sexual identities. However, the vast majority of people, as it seems, would prefer that they do that in their own bedrooms and that they themselves not be invited. And I have to say, I have to give credit where credit is due, as someone who has what I like to think of and call a libertarian soul, meaning that if you want to do your thing and you really doesn't have any impact on me, at least any direct impact on me, then I say go for it. If you want to do surgery on your naughty bits and turn them into something else, then so be it. Have fun. I probably won't be participating. I don't think that that's a good idea. Frankly, I think it's a lot more risk than reward, but I suppose that I am not everyone and I don't have everyone's value systems or structures. And so by and large, it seems that the American people believe if you want to do your thing, go for it. However, please don't invite me. So credit to the American people. And the thing that I think that we should take away from this is that Americans are by and large okay with people doing what they want to do in their own time with their own naughty bits, but they don't like the idea of anything being forced on them, especially any transgender naughty bits. And that includes both in the bedroom and in the House of Representatives. But we're not here to talk about that all day long. That is, in fact, actually kind of an asterisk, because it's not just crazy liberals in the House of Representatives. We also have some crazy Republicans. Indeed, they are barely recognizable as Republicans anymore and seem to have become some sort of like mecha Republican. So let's take a look here. This is from the One America News Network. I have never had the occasion to use this organization before to report anything, so I'm excited to see how this turns out. But Representative-elect Lauren Boebert, I hope I'm saying that right, says, "I am my own security." Now, what could she be talking about? Washington, D.C. has about 1.6 times the national average violent crime rate, which is too high for an incoming member of Congress. In a tweet Friday, Congresswoman-elect Lauren Boebert shared a letter to Congress, backed by 82 of its members, asking House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to support the lawful and current gun regulations. So 21 Democrats wrote a letter to Nancy Pelosi saying that she should change the rules to prevent the new representatives-elect, specifically this group that refers to themselves as the Force, in opposition to the Squad. These are generally people who have come from countries that, as they say, descended into socialist tyranny, and so they came to the United States eventually to run for the House of Representatives, and now, as they say, they want to fight the Squad's attempts to bring that same socialist tyranny to the from the sea to shining sea into the America the Beautiful. So one of the things that this new group of, I guess you might call them populist Republicans, one of the things that some of them want to do is carry their guns around in Washington, D.C. They want to have guns on them when they go to work in the Capitol. I'm not really specifically scared of anybody getting shot. I do remember an instance from American history where one senator used a cane on another senator. I wish I remembered more of the details there. If you do remember those details, feel free to share them in the chat, because there is a little bit of a history of violence in the Capitol Hill. But Boebert, so here's actually what I wanted to talk about. Since 1967, lawmakers have been allowed to carry licensed firearms on Capitol Hill. So indeed, she's not trying to change any rules. She is indeed trying to take advantage of rules that already exist. And she says, I am 5 foot even, 100 pounds, and I need an equalizer to protect myself against a potential stronger aggressor, Boebert stated. I am my own security, and if I am not able to carry my firearm on Capitol Hill, then I'm not able to protect myself to and from work each day when I'm walking from my home. Boebert has completed requirements for a Washington, D.C. concealed carry permit and is awaiting its arrival. She plans to conceal on her way to the Capitol and in Capitol chambers. I wonder if that will do anything to contribute to or detract from overall civility in the House of Representatives, knowing that one of the smaller representatives is actually armed. And not only is she armed, she's got it secreted away. So I'm not sure what the implications of that are. Mostly it's just interesting. One of the other things that's happening, and one of the things that convinces me that the Biden administration is not going to be what Republicans thought it was going to be, i.e. some kind of hotbed of far-left activism, is this. And I found this on OAN while I was looking at this other article. But this is something I've seen in a number of places. I do like this picture. She is not playing hockey. She's actually, in fact, hitting back a tear gas canister, hitting it with a hockey stick. This is in Portland, Oregon, where Mayor Ted Wheeler, the mayor that literally everyone hates, who only won re-election because his only opponent was an out-and-out communist, Portland, Oregon mayor vows to end Antifa violence. So a protester wielding a hockey stick, that's the caption. Why am I reading the caption? Portland Mayor Ted Wheeler assured law enforcement will push back harder against Antifa anarchists following a riot that shook downtown Portland on New Year's Eve. In a news conference Friday, Wheeler called for tougher penalties against Antifa radicals after members of the group attacked the city's federal courthouse once again. My good faith efforts at de-escalation have been met with ongoing violence and even scorn from radical Antifa and anarchists, Wheeler stated. In response, it will be necessary to use additional tools and to push the limits of the tools we already have to bring the criminal destruction and violence to an end. Now, if you recall, we did actually a story on this show. It was some reporting from Axios that showed that the riots that took place over the summer caused across the United States $1.5 to $2.5 billion worth of property damage, roughly equivalent to a Category 3 hurricane. And I think that perhaps Wheeler is tired of it, but a more likely story is that now that the election is over, Wheeler does not see any need to put up with this sort of thing. That indeed those riots were, at least it was thought, politically expedient, because one could say this is Trump's America, this is what Trump has done, look what he hath wrought. And instead, I think that it contributed to the Democrats losing a share of their majority in the House of Representatives, because by and large, I don't think people blamed Trump for the riots. I think, in fact, many people were encouraging Trump to act more like a dictator when it came to these riots. We will remember people calling for him to invoke the Insurrection Act, which he ultimately did not do. He tried to use the Department of Homeland Security, but that received such a backlash from even the local authorities that eventually he pulled them back as well. So we're back at it, apparently. They are very displeased. And both Mitch McConnell's house and Nancy Pelosi's house have been vandalized. Not in Portland, obviously, but the riots are going strong. Both the vandalism at Nancy's house and that at Moscow Mitch's house had to do with the $2,000 checks, the one that Nancy Pelosi supported, where they said it's not enough. And indeed, I believe they actually wrote on her garage door, the $2,000 crossed out, followed by, "We want it all." And Mitch McConnell's house, I don't know exactly what they wrote, but I imagine it had something to do with him blocking the $2,000 relief check. So as far as we know, we'll only be getting a $600 check, I suppose, depending on what Biden does. But based on evidence such as this, that does not seem very likely. Since, again, it does not seem that Biden is going to be pushing especially hard any of the more left-wing proposals coming from his own party. But the pandemic in general and relief in general has come, although it has come at a trickle, especially compared to what's been given out in other countries. I know that many progressive leftists have spoken really with their sad eyes on when they talk about what's gone on in Canada and Australia, Germany and France relative to the federal aid available here in the United States. I know in France, for example, the French government handed out up to $7,500 per month per family for the extent of the pandemic. And indeed, similar things went on in Canada and Germany and Australia, though not quite at those levels. The levels were more like $1,600 to $2,000 per month per family. But what we did in the United States, specifically the eviction moratorium, coming as it did without any significant financial aid to landlords, actually, as it turns out, resulted in some negative consequences. So this is from the Brookings Institute. So an eviction moratorium without rental assistance hurts smaller landlords, too. Now, I know we get this image that most of the landlords in the United States are these massive faceless companies that have zillions of dollars in reserve and friends in Congress, and so they really can't possibly be hurting. But as it turns out, a significant percentage of landlords in the United States are actually individuals or small companies. And because they can no longer kick out people who are living in their apartments or houses, many of those renters have taken advantage of that situation and stopped paying rent. And of course, there are people who simply cannot pay rent. You know, I'm not here to say that the people not paying rent are necessarily the bad guys, though I'm sure there's some stories out there of people taking cynical advantage of this to stop paying rent. But it does hurt the small landlords. And once again, we have an instance where people at the lowest end of the ladder are getting some kind of assistance. People at the top end of the ladder are getting huge amounts of government money. But the people in the middle, the small business owners, the bar owners, salon owners, and small landlords are kind of getting screwed over. To the point that now quasi-conspiracy theorists can come out and say that the, quote, plandemic is specifically here to get rid of that rather dangerous, economically independent middle class. So this is from Brookings. As the economic consequences of the COVID-19 pandemic have grown increasingly dire for millions of Americans, the federal government, along with a growing number of state and local governments, have taken measures to protect homeowners and tenants from the threat of foreclosure and eviction. The CARES Act imposed a federal moratorium on evictions, which mandated it was illegal to evict tenants who participate in federal housing assistance, and then the CARES Act moratorium expired on July 24th when a bunch of states passed their own eviction prevention measures, and then finally on September 4th, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention ordered an immediate nationwide halt on evictions of any renter household due to the non-payment of rent until December 31st, 2020. Now, notably, this deadline has been extended to January 31st, 2021, but Congress will have to do something about that because of the vast amount of back rent that will be owed, or that I suppose is already owed, but that landlords will be trying to collect on. So both landlords and tenants are in dire straits right now. And eviction moratorium is a temporary stopgap measure. It's not going to actually solve the problem. So we're going to have to see some other measures taken at some level, whether it's individual landlords forgiving back rent, which sounds like a financial burden that many of them will not be able to bear, or whether it means Congress taking some sort of action, the states taking some sort of action, or tenants taking some form of action in so far as they would pay back that back rent. But that too, considering the economic crisis that we are suffering through, seems an equally unlikely outcome. So the moratorium policies were enacted in response to rising housing insecurity, exacerbated by the COVID-19 recession. As of July 2020, one in three American renters had little to no confidence in their ability to pay next month's rent. And some estimates predicted as many as 40 million people face potential eviction. I think the number now is about 19 million. And the public health threat of displacement through eviction during the COVID-19 pandemic can put families at higher risk of contracting or spreading the coronavirus. And as Brookings no doubt understands, an eviction moratorium is not a panacea for the problems created by housing insecurity. They do not forgive or reduce rent payments. A moratorium merely delays the threat of eviction as renters to continue to accumulate debt. Mom and pop landlords, indeed, who may be coping with their own unemployment, will struggle to pay their mortgages, utility bills, property taxes, maintenance costs, and other property-related expenses. And so, here we go. This is the important part right here. Our analysis finds that 40% of residential property units are owned by individual investor landlords. Those are the people that are hurting, and it's basically half of the rental market. And so, of course, while we're here, we have to talk about what Congress, if anything, is going to do about all of this. And of course, that's going to depend on who wins this stupid, awful, hateful, miserable Georgia Senate election. But unfortunately, as CNN reports, there is no way of knowing who's going to win. So the election is tomorrow. Thank God. Finally, I cannot wait for this thing to be over with. And of course, because it's 2021 and 2021 is shaping up already to be a lot like 2020, we have no idea who's going to win. So CNN reports, my average of Georgia polls shows that the two Senate runoffs on Tuesday are within the margin of error and way too close to call. In the race for the full six-year term, Democrat John Ossoff is at 49% to Republican Senator David Perdue's 48%. This is interesting because when they did the first election, David Perdue was 0.2 points away from winning the election, and he beat Ossoff by half a point. If he had gotten just a few more votes, he would have gotten past the threshold. He would have been elected. Republicans would have secured a majority in the United States Senate, and this election would probably not be happening because it would be Loeffler versus Warnock. It would be much less important because control of the Senate would not ride on this election specifically, and I would not have had to sit through quite so many campaign commercials. Now, that's interesting because, as Axios tells us, this election has triggered unprecedented fundraising at the congressional level. Listen to this. The battle for control of the U.S. Senate has triggered unprecedented fundraising at the congressional level, with one Democratic candidate outraising Al Gore in his presidential race just 20 years ago. This race has gotten more expensive than the 2000 presidential race. The top 10 Senate fundraisers in 2020 brought in more than double the money raised by the top 10 campaigns in 2018. raking in over $1 billion collectively, according to data filed with the Federal Election Commission by December 24th. In Georgia, Democrats John Ossoff and Raphael Warnock and Senators David Perdue and Kelly Loeffler have collectively raised $446 million this election cycle, $500 million. And that exceeds the 2018 total brought in by the top nine Senate candidates. Ossoff and Warnock smashed fundraising records in the last reporting period, each receiving over $100 million in 2 months. The $140 million total raised by Ossoff this cycle exceeds Gore's tally from 2000. People are desperate over this race, and all of the forces of Democratic and Republican campaigning are combining to win this race. Sort of. We still have people like Lynn Wood going around telling Republicans to boycott the race. Now, I'm not sure how much traction that's really going to get, considering the amount of money, time, and energy, and just outright sheer force of propaganda is being expelled on this election. But I do know that if Perdue and Loeffler do not make it to the Senate, it will be because of the Trump revolt that has been putting up billboards on highways near my house saying Loeffler and Perdue did not deliver for Trump, so don't deliver for them. They didn't fight for Trump, so don't fight for them. So in the 2000 presidential race, Gore raised $133 million himself. Adjusted for inflation, that would be $200 million today. That's a concerning level of inflation. And the overall total raised by Gore and George W. Bush would equate to $494 million in today's dollars, or less than half of the 2020 Senate totals. Is this concerning? This is concerning. This is very concerning. I am concerned. Let me talk about being concerned more. No, what does this really mean? What are we really looking at here with this Georgia Senate race? Because on the one hand, you know, Republicans are happy to say that if the Democrats take the Senate, they can pass their far left legislation. But as we've seen, there are plenty of conservative Democrats, and I mean conservative relatively speaking, including Joe Biden, who are not going to go along with anything resembling a, quote, far left agenda. And yet the Democrats seem to be acting as if they're going to enact some kind of America-changing platform or program if they manage to take a Senate majority. And it is indeed surprising because even considering that the races are neck and neck, Republicans are still really winning. Because Republicans, again, only have to win one of these races to secure a Senate majority, whereas Democrats have to win both races just to get a tie that the vice president, Kamala Harris, could then break, or whoever becomes vice president when Kamala Harris inevitably stabs Joe in the neck and seizes the presidency for herself, because America is turning into the first season of House of Cards, no doubt. But of course, I'm sure if you're watching this show, that means that you follow politics at least loosely. And if you follow politics at least loosely, then you know about this story. So we have to talk about it. Trump, this is from Slate. It says, listen to Trump pressure Georgia Secretary of State to, quote, find 11,000 votes. Daniel Politi. So Georgia Secretary of State Ben Raffensperger holds a press conference on the status of ballot counting. That's him right there. Good old Raffensperger. That's a solid Georgia boy right there. And generally, I have pretty high opinion of the Georgia government in general. But right now, who knows what's what? I think that the force of Trump is unstoppable. So we'll have to see what happens here, because Trump is now suing that guy. He's now suing Raffensperger. And we're about to see why here. So the article says, with days to go, Until President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration, many have questioned whether President Donald Trump really believes his baseless claims of voter fraud. Some have speculated that Trump knows he lost and is just pushing the lie that the election was stolen from him as a way to fire up his base and raise money. But the Washington Post obtained extraordinary audio of a phone call between Trump and Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger that took place Saturday and shows how the president still believes conspiracy theories about the election and has no qualms in trying to pressure people to try to get his way. During the hour-long phone call, Trump not only practically begged Raffensperger to act, he also issued vague threats, implying that failing to do his bidding could lead to criminal liability. So he tried to tell Raffensperger, look, this is a scam. There's no way that I lost Georgia, and I need you to redo the election. I just need to find 11,000 votes, or I just need you to find 11,000, or I guess 12,000 votes. Trump was having none of it and insisted that he knew he came out on top. And Raffensperger said, Mr. President, the challenge that you have is the data you have is wrong. So it's interesting, however, to look at this thing from different perspectives, because Slate reports it that way, but then Breitbart reports it rather differently. Trump speaks to state legislators on call about decertifying election. So, President Trump spoke to 300 state legislators from the battleground states of Arizona, Michigan, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, and Georgia on Saturday on a Zoom conference hosted by Got Freedom. very different take. They're not even paying attention to the find these votes. And the way they pitch it is not Trump tries to turn over the election, but rather that he tries to decertify the election. Now, fortunately for me, I don't think that this story is quite the big deal that other people think that it is, because everything around this election has been turned into the end of democracy. Indeed, ever since Trump took office, everything is about the end of democracy. You saw this sort of thing starting, I think, in a kind of like proto end of democracy. Proto calls for that this is the end of democracy with Republicans under Obama. And that led to what the Democrats describe as Republican obstructionism under Obama. But of course, Obama was a lot more progressive than he looked on the surface. And I think that to some extent that explains why politicians, as opposed to regular people, were inclined to block everything that he did. But then you saw it kind of burst out into the open with Democrats under the Trump administration, where everything that Trump did was the end of democracy and a criminal act and definitely going to net you some jail time and Trump's going to prison, so on and so forth. Oh, and Trump's definitely a Russian agent, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's gotten to the point now that there's really, I think, we're inured a little bit to any shock at anything that Trump does. And so while every news organization in the world seems to be reporting on this yesterday and today, I don't really know that this is going to go anywhere. I think that it's going to be a lot of sound and fury told by an idiot signifying nothing. Because indeed, in what we were seeing these what they call the Dirty Dozen, what Twitter on, I think, Saturday referred to as the new Jim Crow caucus, though I think that that's not exactly a fair description of people who are challenging the electoral vote in Congress on Wednesday. Western Journal reports that Pence actually backs this bid to block Biden electors and prove the president won the election. So in a statement issued hours after a group of senators announced they would challenge the official certification of the results of the 2020 election, Vice President Mike Pence said he supported the move. The statement, released Saturday evening by Pence Chief of Staff Mark Short, said that Vice President Pence shares the concerns of millions of Americans about voter fraud and irregularities in the last election. The Vice President welcomes the efforts of members of the House and Senate to use the authority they have under the law to raise objections and bring forward evidence before the Congress and the American people on January 6th. And I think that that's the best way to look at this, because ultimately this is not the end of America. It's not the end of the world. It's really not even that big of a deal. This happened in 2016. They challenged the Electoral College results. This happened in 2004. They challenged the Electoral College results. And of course, Al Gore took his challenge to the Supreme Court in 2000. Of course, we don't have the Supreme Court this time around because they refused to hear any of the cases. So the challenge goes in other directions. But to say that this is somehow outside of the normal functioning of democratic society, I think is very incorrect and ultimately causes more problems than it solves. But, of course, I don't think the GOP senators are going to get what they want. And indeed, those inquiring what do they want can find the answer here in this article from Fox News talking about GOP senators want election commission similar to what decided the disputed 1876 race. So Republicans are vowing to challenge electoral votes in the 2020 presidential election, unlike what was called for by a failed lawsuit from Representative Louis Gohmert of Texas. The suggestion here is not to simply overturn the election results outright and award a second term to President Trump, but rather to have an independent investigation of those states' elections. While out of the ordinary, it would not be the first time for such a process. Indeed, it would be what happened following the 1876 election, allowing Rutherford B. Hayes to become president. We should follow that precedent, Senator Ted Cruz, Republican of Texas, and 10 other current and incoming senators said in a joint statement, referring to the race between Hayes and Samuel Tilden. To wit, Congress should immediately appoint an electoral commission with full investigatory and fact-finding authority to conduct an emergency 10-day audit of the election returns in the disputed states. I don't think this is going to do anything. If any fraud took place, if there were irregularities, they were not done by idiots. They were done by people who understood that this election would be closely watched, and you're not going to be able to find anything that actually did go weird. So once completed, individual states would evaluate the commission's findings and could convene a special legislative session to certify a change in their vote if needed. Now, what that refers to is the House of Representatives choosing the president with one representative for each state. And when the House of Representatives is so constituted, Trump does indeed have a majority, or Republicans hold a majority of the states, meaning that Trump could conceivably win in such a scenario. Of course, Democrats would never go along with such a thing, and they're fighting tooth and nail to keep anything like that from happening, because a procedural win after this sort of election that we've had, and after all the celebrating that Democrats have done in the past few months, seems frankly unthinkable for them. Which is why I think that you see on both the left and the right an increasing sense that maybe we in the United States just can't live together. Maybe we tried it, we're not getting along, and it's time to move on. And that's indeed what Tom Trenchard writes here in The American Mind in his article, A Common Sense Solution. And he says the real America needs a refounding. So human life is never quite as stable as we'd like, but we live in uniquely unsettling times. Some of us are angry. Many of us are worried. By the way, this does not represent uniquely unsettling times. That is every day in the world. That's just being a person. So all of us are anxious about an uncertain future. That's still also just being a person. In these circumstances, the bombastic and triumphal optimism of the pro-Biden crowd, just take a look at CNN for about 10 seconds and you'll see what I mean, is obviously the product of deep insecurity. Like a 5'8" teenager driving a souped-up F-150, it's clear that the facade of Biden's popular mandate to govern is masking a dangerously hollow reality. I would be inclined to agree. I don't think that Biden has much of a mandate to govern. I think maybe that Trump's mandate was taken away, or something was stolen. I don't have real evidence for that. I don't think anyone does, or evidence of that, the lack thereof. But I don't think that, I think we can say with a degree of confidence that Biden has nothing resembling a clear mandate to govern. If anything, what he has is being the other guy who wasn't Trump, who lost his mandate to govern in November. According to a number of recent polls, the article says, overwhelming proportions of Trump supporters and large supermajorities of likely Republican voters as a whole believe that Biden's election victory was illegitimate. Based on the existing popular vote counts, a good estimate would put the number of American voters who think Biden will be an illegitimate president at around 60 million. That's the approximate population of Italy, France, or the UK. And so basically what he argues is we have reached the point in America where we no longer share anything in common. We no longer have any unifying idea. We don't have a unifying ethnicity like a lot of other countries. We don't have the idea that we're like the ancestral tribe that has occupied this spot of dirt for the last 800 zillion years. And he, as he says right here, this common creed, the American creed, has vanished. We are two Americas, Biden's America and Trump's America. These two Americas have nothing of importance in common with each other. Sure, everybody wants freedom, justice, equality, democracy, blah, blah, blah. So have most dictators, communists, and war criminals in modern history. And so ultimately what he argues is that the only thing we really have in common anymore is what Alexander Hamilton called accident and force in Federalist One. And that's no way to run a country. And so he argues for a kind of secession, but not an official secession of states leaving the Union and then one side dressing up in blue, the other side dressing up in gray and fighting it out that way, but rather the secession of specific counties who decide to ignore what's going on in the larger America and live in the way that they feel is best. And here's his kind of pitch for the United American Counties, as he calls it. This is what the United American Counties could be. Limited and local government is the foundation of a genuine republic. The natural right to religious liberty of both worship and exercise exists beyond politics, taking precedence over all merely positive rights, civil or legal. That is a little nuts to my way of thinking. I mean, religious worship is important and all, but okay, calm down. There's other rights. The natural right of to life for all human beings at all ages and stages of development is entitled to recognition. This is also a rather unpopular position that I think will push a lot of people out of the United American Counties that might otherwise be in there. And again, we talked about the gay marriage thing. Most people are fine with it. So you can say this, but it seems to me that you're kind of pushing the gay people out unnecessarily, and that's going to alienate a lot of people as well. I like the idea in theory of specifically of counties saying we're going to do our own thing. We're going to live by the principles of the Declaration of Independence as we understand them. But making those principles unnecessarily hardcore traditional conservative is really just a good way to drive people away. And I would say if you want to make this happen, it's a good idea and something I support. But if you're going to do it, you got to make a little bit of a bigger tent here, because you want to at some point actually win some victories instead of just congratulate yourself on how true to your principles you really are. So that brings us to the end of our hour. I hope you found some tidbits with which to annoy your friends by bringing up social and political topics at every turn of the conversation. If you are watching on Twitch or YouTube, give us a follow or a subscription here. Leave us some comments and some likes so the algorithm has to recognize our existence and force other people to look at my smiling face and decide whether they want to watch this show. And of course, share this show like it's the unearned wealth of your ancestors, because there's no better way for us to take back the Republic and give it back to the people than by watching this show. We will be back tomorrow at the same time, that is 9 to 10 Eastern Standard Time, because unfortunately I still have a day job, at least for the time being. And of course, we will be back Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, as we are every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, also from 9 to 10 a.m. So, I'm Patrick Cunningham. Thank you for watching. This has been another episode of Socratic Citizen.